What a dramatic and amazing week this is. This is the week in which we are grateful for the American democracy. And this is also a week in which we remember the life and ministry of Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King. The flowers here in the pulpit today are in honor of Dr. King, and the flowers in the court of the flags are in honor of our president-elect, Barack Obama, on his inauguration. This is an exciting time for this city, because this great democratic experience of our republic is experienced more in this city than in any other city in America. And we are grateful that we have a chance to be here and to watch it happen. We're in the middle of a series we just started last week of St. Paul and his friends. And we're tracking St. Paul's ministry and life in the cities of the Mediterranean world of the first century. Paul was a man of the city. He loved cities. He loved to share the good news of Jesus Christ in the cities. His first experience, really, of having the assurance of his faith was in a city. And we're going to watch in these next weeks Paul as he travels to the great cities of the Mediterranean world and endeavors to share the good news with those cities. And we're going to see the impact they have upon Paul's life and his impact upon their life. Last week, on the road to Damascus, he met Jesus Christ. And he discovered that Jesus Christ is alive. He said to him, "Lord, what will you have me do?" And our Lord says to him, "Go to Damascus, you'll find out." And in Damascus, a little church with their leader, perhaps a deacon, Ananias, find Paul on the street called Straight. He puts his hands on Paul. He gets his eyesight back because Paul was struck blind in that noontime experience. And Paul is then assured. He receives the fullness of the Holy Spirit and the assurance of his salvation. And he is healed and strengthened with food. That happened at Damascus. It happened at a little church in that city. So I said last week that when you think of St. Paul, you'll always think of two things about that man. He was always a man of Christ because he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. He never forgot that. That's the great event of his life. And he's always a man of the church because that little church at Damascus played that key role in assuring him. He would never forget that. Well, the story goes on. Let's pray first, though. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts today be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength, our Redeemer. Teach us, Lord, as we look at this unfolding journey of the Apostle Paul and his friends. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, from Damascus, he goes to Jerusalem. But he doesn't stay there very long. Here's the way it's narrated for us by Luke in the book of Acts. And when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted, this is in chapter 9, to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him. We're not surprised. And they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, watch that man, he's going to play a very important part in Paul's life. The name, it means son of encouragement, and that's exactly what Barnabas was. And you'll see in a minute, he plays a very important role in the life of the early church. And for Paul. But Barnabas took Saul and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord and in Damascus he had been assured. So he says that, but still the people are unsure of Paul. They're not safe with him, and disputes begin to arise, especially among some of the Hellenists. And so the disciples at Jerusalem decide to send Paul off to Tarsus. Tarsus, which is in modern Turkey today, southern Turkey, is where Paul grew up. That's the city of Zeno, who was the father of Stoicism. And it was a great university city in the first century world. That's where Paul grew up. And so Paul is sent home. We don't know how long he stays there. But evidently the early Christians felt he needed to mellow. He needed to have a time just to collect himself before anything else happens. So he goes to Tarsus. Well, now the rest of the story. Chapter 11 of Acts, we continue our narrative. Verse 19. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen, remember the stoning of Stephen, traveled as far as Phoenicia, over on the coast, Cyprus, an island, and Cyrene. Cyrene is modern-day Libya, North Africa. Remember that it was a Simon of Cyrene, a man from North Africa who was there during the time when our Lord was carrying his cross toward his crucifixion, that the Romans yanked him out of a crowd. He gets his name in the New Testament for this, and he carries the cross of Christ. That's a man named Simon of Cyrene from North Africa. And so the Christians from North, these folks that have become believers from Phoenicia, Cyprus, and also Antioch. Antioch is a city, it's a large city in the first century. It's in what would today be southern Turkey, right on the coast. And they spoke the word of Christ to none except Jews at the beginning. They're sharing the gospel in the synagogue with those that are of the Jewish heritage, telling them that the fulfillment of their yearning for Messiah is now fulfilled. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch also spoke to the Greeks. That'd be the non-Jews. And they preached the Lord Jesus. That's an interesting line. That's Luke's way of describing the message of the early church. Notice how simple it is, how simply it's described. The Lord Jesus. You ask the question, what did the early church actually preach? When Peter gave his Day of Pentecost sermon, what did he actually preach? Probably a good example of Peter's preaching would be the book of Acts, the book of Mark, because Mark traveled with Peter for many years and he knew what Peter preached. They call that the kerygma, the life of Christ. When Paul preached, it would probably be the book of Luke. Matthew is a book mainly aimed at Jews, but it's the life of Christ narrated, and that would be the early preaching. So Luke describes that as the Lord Jesus, the life of Christ, as Lord and Savior. So they preached to them, these Greeks, the Lord Jesus. That's what they talked about. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord. That'd be a great number in this city of Antioch of not only Jews, but also Greeks. Now, news of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem. And they sent Barnabas, here's that man again, to Antioch. And when he came, he saw the grace of God. He was glad. And he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a large company was added to the Lord. Now, the plot thickens. So Barnabas went to Tarsus, several miles away, up in southern Turkey today, went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. Maybe Barnabas said, you know, he couldn't fit in at Jerusalem, but I think he can fit in here. And he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, this is an interesting line, they met with the church and taught a large company of people. That would be people maybe outside the church as well, Greeks. They taught. You'll see that's going to be Paul's strategy throughout his whole ministry, is to find a place where he can teach the content of the faith. And they taught the people. And then this last line of Luke's account here. And in Antioch, the disciples were for the first time called Christians. Let me tell you a little bit about Antioch, first of all. When Alexander the Great swept the ancient world, the empire of Alexander the Great was totally unprecedented. Nothing like it really before or after. And the date is 336 BC. And that extent of Alexander's empire went all the way into India, all the way down to Egypt, that's why Alexandria is named after him, and all the way into the area which you would call the Roman era now, in modern-day Turkey, Persia, it was all. He won it all. And when he died, Alexander did something interesting. He didn't pick an heir to follow him. Instead, he said, let the strongest lead. That was a dangerous thing to say to a bunch of generals. Because when Alexander died, his whole empire broke apart with his generals. Each general took a part of the empire, and then that's the end of the Alexandrian Empire. One of those generals was a general named Seleucus Nicator. Seleucus Nicator took all of the property from southern Turkey all the way through what would be Lebanon today and what we call the Holy Land. He took all of that property. And that's why that period from 336 up until 80 BC when the Romans came under Pompey, that period is called the Seleucid Empire. And the Jews were under the Seleucids, or the Syrians, the Seleucids. That's named after Seleucus Nicator. And he decided with his empire to build a city. And in 310 BC, he built a city called Antioch. That's the city. Antioch is on the coast. It is a great harbor in those days. And it was a safe harbor. So it became a shipping mecca. Because it would be a trade route to the east, but also where ships could come into that harbor and be safe from pirates. And so Antioch became the third largest city of the Roman Empire in the first century. Imagine. Today there are only about 12,000, 13,000 people that live in ancient Antioch. Because the harbor silted, closed down, and that ended it as a city. But then, in the first century, third largest city in the Roman Empire. First largest is Rome, second largest is Alexandria, the third largest is Antioch. And it became extremely wealthy because of its trade preferences and its trade advantage. Under Antiochus and his successors, the Seleucid Empire, they built an absolutely gorgeous, powerful, wealthy city. It had a complete water system ahead of every other city of the ancient world that supplied water throughout the entire city with aqueducts and pipes. It had tremendous wealth, but it also became decadent. It was a city of decadence and cynicism. It was so noted by first century historians, Suetonius and Tacitus and others who write about the cities of the ancient world, all of them looked down on the city of Antioch. Because Antioch had the reputation of mocking orators and actors who would come and perform in the Greek theaters. They would always come up with scurrilous phrases and epigrams to describe actors so that they always mocked them. The reason I'm bringing that up is some people wonder if where Luke says they were first called Christians here was not seen as a compliment to the early believers, but maybe a sign of mockery. These people, all they talk about is Jesus Christ all the time. See, the Lord Jesus, that's their message. They're Christians. That's all they talk about is Jesus Christ. And so they mock them with that, what we would think now is a wonderful title, Christians, those who belong to Christ. But it could be that that was an example of that Antiochian tradition. The Antioch as a city also was so decadent that here's an interesting trivia item. Did you know that in the first century, the one city in the Roman Empire where Roman soldiers were not allowed to have liberty was Antioch? And they were not paragons of virtue necessarily, but they felt they would be badly contaminated by Antioch. And if a Roman soldier was caught in certain districts of Antioch, they would be evicted out of the Roman army and put into disgrace. So it was that kind of city. Now, I'm bringing that up because does it seem like the city where great crowds of people would turn to Jesus Christ? When you think of Las Vegas, you think of Las Vegas as a great center for evangelism? The city that had that as its slogan, they quit the slogan a little later, but they used to say, what happens here stays here. What a slogan. And yet, would that be the kind of city you'd expect people to just flock to the gospel and want to hear about Christ? They did at Antioch. Antioch becomes a city where the Christian church grows and thrives. Does that take you by surprise? The city that makes fun of everybody? The city that makes fun of orators so they don't ever want to come there. And yet Paul and Barnabas taught for a whole year there. They put themselves out in the open in that city. And the people were perhaps mocking them by saying, oh, these are Christians. And yet there, so many people became believers. It's in the text. And that's the city that will send Paul on his missionary journeys. Antioch. Ancient Antioch. Isn't that interesting? I don't know. I'm intrigued by people who mock. Because sometimes when people mock you, they actually, in making fun of you, they hit the nail on the head. They know what's really going on in even the way they decide to make fun of you. Like they made fun of these people by calling them Christians. That's all they talk about is Christ. So in making fun of them, they in an intriguing way pay them a compliment too. Have you all read The Brothers Karamazov by Fyodor Dostoevsky? It's a big book. It's a great book. I list it as one of the three greatest books I think ever written. Now you all want to know what they are. The Crime and Punishment, for sure. The Brothers Karamazov and The Les Miserables. I think they're the three greatest books ever written. Novels. And this book, The Brothers Karamazov, is about three boys and their terrible dad, who's finally murdered. But these three boys, Dmitri, who's maybe a murderer, and then Ivan, the older brother, who is become very liberated, went to Paris, became an atheist. In fact, the day before this scene occurs, the most famous scene probably in all of literature is the scene where Ivan decides to take his brother Alosha, the young brother. Alosha's 19, Ivan's 23, decides to take him to a restaurant for lunch. And that's the famous lunchroom scene in The Brothers Karamazov. Probably the most famous scene in all of literature is Ivan with his younger brother Alosha, where Ivan tries to chase away from his brother all his... the young brother Alosha has become a Christian. He's become a monk, actually, involved in a Greek Orthodox monastery. His leader is Father Zosima. Ivan wants to get him out of that monastery. He wants to get him away from his Christian faith. And so he decides to mock him. He takes him to lunch. And at the beginning of that scene, he tells him horrible stories that are blood-curdling about terrible things that happen in the world and how in that evil, the gospel of Christ and the church and the message of Jesus Christ and the Russian Orthodox Church are helpless. They can't do anything in the face of that evil. Oh, they talk about forgiveness, but what does it mean in the face of all that evil? It doesn't work. And he tells that over and over and over again. Because he says the church can't solve that problem. The church can't do it. And he's trying to humiliate this young man. And at one point, Alosha, who's been listening all this time, after all, he's 19 and the other is 23, he finally says, suddenly his eyes beginning to flash, he said, you asked just now if there is in the whole world a being who could and would have the right to forgive. But there is such a being, he says to his brother Ivan. And he can forgive everything. He can forgive all and for all because he himself gave his innocent blood for all and for everything. You've forgotten about him, Ivan, but it's on him that the structure is being built. So he made fun of the structure of the church. And it's on him that they will finally cry out, just art thou, O Lord, for your ways have been revealed. At this point, Ivan decides to continue to mock his brother. He says, ah, yes. Now listen to Ivan and this mockery. Ah, yes, the only sinless one and his blood. No, I have not forgotten about him. On the contrary, I've been wondering all the while why you hadn't brought him up for so long. Because after all, he hadn't let poor Alosha speak. He's been talking all the time anyway. Because in discussions with your people, usually, and here's a famous line from Dostoevsky, your people usually trot him out first thing. You trot Jesus out first thing. You know, Alosha, don't laugh. I composed the poem once about a year ago. If you can waste 10 more minutes on me, I'll tell it to you. And then he tells a poem to his brother, the Grand Inquisitor Parable, in which a great inquisitor, 90 years old, is standing in a cathedral, and Jesus shows up at the end of the cathedral, and a dialogue begins. And the inquisitor makes fun of Jesus because he's so irrelevant to the world. You made men free. They want to be happy. You misunderstood man. One after another. It's almost like the devil tempting Jesus in the wilderness. That's what it really is. And he makes fun of Jesus. And then at the end, Alosha hears all of this. And this great line from Alosha that Dostoevsky gives us. Alosha says, your poem praises Jesus. It doesn't revile him as you meant to. See, you've been mocking him, but you've actually been describing him. It's just like the people at Antioch. They call them Christian. You're right. That's what we are. We belong to him. You know something interesting? Mockery often has it right. And the irony is that it is the person, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the good news that in the end, sooner or later, wins over the cynical people of Antioch. Luke's clear about that. Now, it doesn't happen immediately. In this international, diverse city, this simple singularity of the person of Jesus Christ and the story about him, we call that the kerygma, the message about him, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, that's what the early message of the church was. It made sense. They saw that Jesus Christ was Lord, had the authority. Notice, that's exactly what Elosha tells him, that Jesus Christ is Savior. His life given in our behalf is what saves. And that Jesus Christ pulls the pieces together and makes sense of it all. Which in the Grand Inquisitor parable is what really Jesus does for the Inquisitor. I think the cities of Antioch were made ready. Isn't this ironic? But they were made ready to hear the gospel partly because of their cynicism. Very often cynical people are very close to the truth, because they have written so many things off, and they're so fatigued maybe with wealth, or so fatigued with all the other things, that sometimes they're ready to hear when they hear something fresh and new that is true. So there's one thing we learn from Antioch, and that is that we should never too quickly prejudge a person or a city. Don't do it. You have somebody in your family that's really at a cynical point in their life, don't prejudge. Wait it out. There are usually clues, even in the jokes and the mockery that come from a city or a person, that shows that there's a hunger inside that sometimes is a longing that only Christ himself is able to fulfill. But it may take time before that finally dawns on them. And that's what I love about this text. The text is clear that Paul and Barnabas decided to wait it out and took a whole year of teaching. They spent a year teaching, a year waiting, creatively waiting, thoughtfully waiting, but waiting for the gospel to make sense. That's going to be Paul's approach. You're going to see it over and over again. He's going to try to get into a situation where he's able to get their attention, to listen to what they have to say, and to speak when they let him speak, and to share the content of hope. Story's not over for the people of Antioch. By the way, the story's not over for Ivan. At the end of the Grand Inquisitor parable, after Ivan has told his story, Elosha comes up and kisses his brother. Not the kiss of betrayal, but the kiss of love. Ivan can never forget it. You have to read this story, though. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for the story. It's not over. Even sometimes when people are so sure that it doesn't make sense, and therefore they make up jokes about it. And that's what the people of Antioch did. This wild city. So they made up stories. They made fun. And yet, even in making fun, they put their finger on the heart of the whole matter. These people did belong to Christ. And it's Christ who makes the difference. So Lord, help us to make that discovery. And sometimes if we're around people who are unable to see it right now, to wait it out and to find a way to share thoughtfully, to catch them off guard so they can discover it too, so that we can discover it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.